chapter 9. Again, it's page 1324 in the Pew Bibles. So in our home, there's kind of a notorious, maybe that's too strong of a word, but there's a reality. And that is, if Becky asks me to look for something, oftentimes I will be looking right at it, but I won't see it, okay? I see a lot of ladies nodding their heads. Maybe you have this experience with your husband as well. For example, she might ask me to go down to the basement and get, let's say, a gold vase that's in a white box. And she'll tell me, you know, it's in such and such a closet, and I'll go down to their place, I'll be looking right at it, but I don't see it. You know, and I run back upstairs and I say, Are you sure it's in that closet? And she'll say, yes, it's in that closet. So I'll go back down, I will try again, and still no joy. And eventually she'll come down, walk right up to it and say, it's right there. And I'll say, oh, it was a gold vase in a white box. I was looking for a gold box. And she'll just kind of shake her head, right? But that's how it goes. And things like that happen a lot. It's even worse if I have to go to the grocery store. If it weren't for cell phones, I'd probably still be at Jewel Osco looking for whatever it was I went there to get the last time that I went. You see, the problem is I may think I know what I'm looking for. You know, I remembered the gold part and the box part, but I didn't have it straight, so I couldn't see it because my mental picture, right? What I was looking to see was off. You know, I don't know if that's ever happened to you. Well, most of the Jews in Jesus' day missed him as their Messiah because they were looking for a different kind of Savior. They thought that the promised Messiah would be a mighty political deliverer who would lead Israel in military victory over Rome. And they had certain reasons for thinking that from some of the Old Testament prophecies. But they weren't looking for a lowly Savior riding on the foal of a donkey. They couldn't conceive of a suffering Savior who offered himself as the sacrifice for sinners. Those things were in their scriptures too. But they saw what they wanted to see. They embraced the message that they liked, that they desired, and just kind of glossed over those other details, kind of like the way I sometimes gloss over the details about the gold and the vase and the box. I get some of it, but not all of it. And the Jews got some of it, the stuff they wanted, but not all of it. And so, tragically, you know, not every individual Jew, but the Jewish nation as a whole, missed the coming of their king, and ultimately crucified him. Lots of people today still miss Jesus because they have wrong expectations. You know, they're maybe looking for a savior like Aladdin's genie or something, someone who's going to give them exactly what they want, who's going to make their life easy and comfortable and take away their problems with no expectations, with nothing asked of them. Or they expect a church, right? A group of people who believe in Jesus, who always love one another and treat one another with grace and charity the way we should. But then, little sin nature comes out. Someone handles something wrong. And because a church member treated them wrongly, you know, someone just walks away in disappointment. You know, and there's all kinds of different things where people are expecting something that isn't really what the Bible tells them to look for, isn't really what the Bible tells them God is going to bring for them. And in all those kinds of cases, including the first century Jews, there is a measure of validity to those expectations. But there's a wrong overall picture. You know, the expectations miss something or invert something or get something a little out of sorts. Last week, we looked at the first 8 verses in Zechariah chapter 9. And it was a prophecy whereby God would bring judgment upon those who resist him and deliver those who depend upon him. Those were kind of the two of the key ideas we saw in that passage. And in those first eight verses, the conquering king that God was going to use, though he's not named, but we looked at the historical record, compared it to the scriptural prophecy, and determined that it was actually Alexander the Great, very decidedly so. But that's actually who God was talking about at the beginning of Zechariah chapter 9. And some 150 years after this prophecy, around 333 BC, God brought to pass exactly what he had predicted in those first eight verses of Zechariah chapter 9. Now, in terms of world history, the conquests of Alexander the Great are significant events. But in terms of God's unfolding story, you know, the annals of Alexander the Great are but a foreshadowing of a much, much greater, a much better king, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where Zechariah's prophecy takes us today. We step past this precursor, this human, actually, pagan king that nonetheless God used to deliver his people and to bring judgment upon the nations. But now Zechariah, the Lord, through Zechariah, takes us and points us to the coming King of Israel, Lord Jesus Christ. Title of the message this morning, I've just taken kind of three words that will represent three key ideas that we are going to look at. Rejoice, hope, and trust. Rejoice, hope, and trust. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this text. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the commands. We're thankful for the promises. We're thankful for the instruction and the principles for how to live. We're especially thankful for the gospel that tells us how we can be saved, how we can have our sins forgiven, how we can enter into a personal relationship with you. And we're thankful for the prophecies, these snippets of Scripture that tell us of things to come. Maybe not with the detail and precision that we would crave, but sufficiently so that we see that indeed you are perfectly in control. And you have amazing plans. And you will bring these things to pass. Father, passages such as the one we're looking at this morning are indeed cause for great encouragement for us. And I pray that you would use your word in our lives to that end this morning. There's some complicated things in this passage. I pray that you would help me to emphasize what you would have me emphasize, to clearly present that which we need to understand. Pray that I'd say exactly what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And I pray, Father, that you would give an attentiveness to these your people, that you would give a thirst to understand your word and a heart to believe it. And Father, I pray if there would be anyone under the sound of my voice, whether here in our auditorium or listening at home on the live stream or maybe who's actually hearing this now weeks down the road, on our website. I pray that any who are without Jesus Christ as their Savior would understand that great need and turn to Christ in saving faith. Father, would you do that? Would your Spirit use your word to meet needs in the lives of people? Bless now as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm going to make just three simple observations from this passage this morning. I've already told you the essence of what they are going to be, but I'm going to word them as exhortations, if you will, as commands. And so here's the first of them. Rejoice, your king is coming. Rejoice, your king is coming. Take a look at verse 9. And you see actually in verse 9, three distinct commands here. You'll see them. Rejoice, shout, behold, look. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That's just a reference to the children of God in Israel, the people of Israel in particular. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, he's righteous, and having salvation. He is lowly. Some translations may have he's humble, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal, the offspring of an ass. You know, this is one of the more familiar of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. Most of us have heard this, have heard it preached on. You've read it. You have that idea kind of in your mind. And we understand that on Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, which was basically a week before his resurrection, it was the beginning or the end. Sunday was the end of the Jewish week. It was that Sunday. Jesus is going to be crucified on Thursday or Friday, depending on how you understand it, of that same week. And so as Jesus came to Jerusalem that week for the Passover, he entered the city riding on a donkey in precise fulfillment of this prophecy. And you can read about that in Matthew 21. You can read about that in John chapter 12. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day were expecting a powerful political Messiah who was going to throw off the shackles of Roman domination, right? In that day, Rome was the world power. And you know, the individual states kind of had a certain latitude to govern themselves, but not really. You know, there would be Roman governors, Roman overseers, whatever latitude they had was just because Rome gave it to them. And of course, the Jews didn't like that. They're like you and me. They're like Americans. They love their independence. And they were anything but independent. And so as they had looked through the Old Testament, they would see these passages that talk about the conquering king and how the Messiah would throw off the shackles and destroy the enemies and set up his people and his kingdom and rule and reign upon this earth. And that's what they were anticipating. And when Jesus rode into the city on that donkey, they knew this prophecy. That, you know, oh, Zechariah, this is it. And so they understandably shouted, Hosanna, and they were excited, and they were just excited about the Lord's coming. But things very, very quickly didn't pan out the way they thought. They didn't expect a suffering Messiah who would die for the sins of his people. You know, you think about it, if you're reading through the Gospels, you see Jesus repeatedly saying to his disciples, I mean, these are guys who are there to listen, right? They're taking it all in. They're observing all the miracles, all those different things. I mean, if anybody should get this, it would be the disciples of Jesus. You know, imagine if Jesus was your personal teacher, you know, every day of the week for several years. You know, what an amazing thing, you know? And Jesus would, on a number of occasions, say to them, you know, I am going to be crucified. Now, that wasn't at the very beginning, but as you get a certain far down into his earthly ministry, he began to tell them that. He began to tell them he would suffer at the hands of evil men. He would be crucified, but he would always tell them, and on the third day, I'll rise again. Now, you'd think that would have caught their attention, and they would have been excited about it. And yet, even those disciples, what did they do? They fled. They were fearful. When the ladies came back from the tomb and said, the tomb is empty, they were saying, boy, this is a head-scratcher. What do we think happened? Jesus had told them what was going to happen. But even those disciples didn't see it because the Jewish mindset was looking for a different kind of king, a different kind of Messiah. They refused to embrace the humble suffering Messiah that's predicted here in Zechariah, that's predicted in Isaiah, that's predicted elsewhere in the Old Testament prophetic writings. And in the context of Zechariah 9, the prophet is showing that the Messiah was going to come in humility and lowliness, at least initially, not in a display of human might. So last week we talked about, you know, proud Tyre and how they were brought down. And the proud and mighty Alexander, you know what? He's eventually brought down as well. But unlike Tyre, unlike Alexander, Israel's Savior, Israel's King, would come in humility, riding on a lowly donkey's colt. Now, if you go back to early in the history of Israel, that was sometimes David rode on a donkey on one occasion. But after Solomon's time, Solomon introduced horses to the Jewish nation. He had great stables there in Jerusalem. And so after Solomon's time, kings and warriors rode horses, not donkeys. I mean, that was what the other nations did, right? Israel kind of wanted to be like the other nations. We remember that from when Saul was initially established as the king. We want to be like these other countries. We want to be warriors. We want to have chariots and horses. You know, and God cautioned them, and that wasn't a good way to go. You know, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but what should we do? We should remember, we should trust in the name of the Lord our God. We don't need the weapons of warfare. Paul says the weapons are over. They're not fleshly. They're spiritual. And Jesus was teaching that. The Old Testament prophets tell us about that, but yet the people of God in those days weren't looking for that. Powerful kings didn't ride to battle on donkeys, especially not a baby donkey. People of lowly rank rode donkeys. The word lowly, and as I mentioned earlier, some translations will have humble, but that word actually refers to one who is oppressed or afflicted at the hands of evil men. So when it says that Jesus was lowly, certainly that speaks to his humbling of himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. But it also speaks of his affliction at the hands of sinful men. You know, a Roman governor who begrudgingly orders his execution. Roman soldiers who actually put him on the cross, not realizing what they were actually doing, viewing this as just any other execution, any other crucifixion. And the Jewish people who had shouted, Hosanna, and rejoiced in his coming, and laid out those palm fronds in front of him as he walked, and celebrated him. You know, it's just 4 or 5 days later, what are they saying? Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. You know, this from the lips of those who were so eager to embrace the coming Messiah. Now, why does Zechariah give us this picture of Messiah in this particular context, this picture of Jesus as our sin bearer? You know, I think that through the humility of the great Messiah, God is showing his people the attitude that they need to have, that we need to have to experience God's salvation, experience God's deliverance, to enter into the right kind of relationship with God. God doesn't save the mighty who just need a little boost, you know, to make their own way. God delivers the weak and helpless who humble themselves and trust in him. And that's here even epitomized by Jesus in his first coming as he rides upon the foal of a donkey. Now, it's interesting. Between verse 9 and verse 10, we have the entire church age, okay? There are zero words talking about it. We just move from verse 9, from the first coming of Jesus, to verse 10, to the second coming of Jesus. So between verses 9 and 10, in terms of the fulfillment aspect of things, there's at least 2,000 years. Who knows how much longer? Jesus could return today. He may not return for another couple thousand years. We don't know for sure. We expect him each and every day, but we don't know when that day will be. So take a look here at verse 10, which points to the second coming of Jesus. It says, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now, let me offer a charitable statement towards the ancient Jews. I think I mentioned this in our young adult Sunday school class last week. You know, I get why they thought what they thought, right? I mean, there they are, they see Jesus coming in, riding on the foal of an ass, and they're thinking Zechariah 9:9. They didn't have verse numbers in those days, but they're thinking of this prophecy. And you know what? The very next verse talks about conquest, you know, and him ushering in peace and being over all of this kingdom. And they're thinking, okay, you know, Palm Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. You know, Monday, we start the conquest, right? Because it's just the next verse. You know, they didn't take the fullness of all the context. But you can understand why that's what they wanted. Why that's what they desired. And that's why they, as we, need to be careful in how we approach the Scripture. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. We need to understand things in their proper context. We need to compare Scripture with Scripture, all those different things. You know, and I try to give you examples of that as I preach. I trust that you are seeking to do that as you read Scripture for yourselves, as you study God's Word on your own. You know, you're trying to rightly divide the word of truth. And last week, remember I gave you that picture of looking from the Hancock Building, I think it was, over the city, and said that's kind of what the prophet's view is. You know, just catches the high points, doesn't talk about the relationship between everything. That's what's going on in here. And there's an even more vivid example, I think, that we find in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus enters into the synagogue in Nazareth and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. So I want you to keep your place here in Zechariah, but I want you to turn to the scroll of Isaiah, okay? The book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Okay, Isaiah 61, it's on page 1055 in the Pew Bibles. And as you're finding your place there, let me really read kind of the lead-in from Luke chapter 4. This is Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was... By the way, I hope you have a custom of going to God's house, you know, week by week, okay? As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So there would be visiting rabbis who would come into the Sabbath, and they would be invited to read and speak from the scriptures. And so they would go up, and they would ask for a particular scroll, and the attendant there would go to this big box, and he would pull out that scroll, and he would hand it to them, and they would stand to read the scripture. Some churches do that. Anytime the scripture is read, they stand. That's an appropriate thing, not an essential thing, but an appropriate thing. And then when that speaker would finish reading, he would sit down to teach, okay? Those of us who preach think that's kind of a novel idea, right? Sitting down to preach, but that's what they did. And so Jesus finds his way through that scroll. And by the way, no chapter numbers, no verse numbers. It's just, you know, Hebrew text upon Hebrew text, just scrolled together. And so Jesus is searching through that scroll, and he finds his place in what we would call Isaiah 61 and verse 1. And when he had opened the book and found the place where it was written, so now he's going to read from Isaiah 61. So you take a look at Isaiah 61. And here's what Jesus is reading. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings, to preach the gospel unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Luke's record has these words, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Then verse 2 says, to proclaim, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where Jesus stops reading, right there in the middle of verse 2. Now, he didn't know it was the middle of verse 2, okay? But just at that point is where he stops reading. And Luke 4 and verse 20 tells us that Jesus closed the book. He closed up the scroll. He didn't read any further. And he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down to teach. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. It's a great expression, right? They're just glued to him, rapt attention, okay? They're waiting to see, what's he going to say? What's he going to say? And he began to say unto them, listen to this. He says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, I want you to look back again at Isaiah 61 and verse 2. Here are the next words that follow in the scroll of Isaiah, okay? Jesus read, to proclaim the acceptable of the year of the Lord. He stopped, he sat down, he put away the scroll. The next word says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Right there in the middle of verse 2, we have the first coming. Jesus says, I'm the one who's being talked about here. This day, right now, as I sit here before you, the scripture, the promise of the coming Messiah is being fulfilled in your ears. But he didn't read in the day of our vengeance to our God, because that's going to happen a lot later. That wasn't fulfilled that day. That's what the Jews were wanting. But that's not what Jesus came the first time to do. He came the first time to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, so that the Jews, so that we, so that anyone who comes to him in saving faith be forgiven and receive eternal life. Okay, so when's that day of vengeance? Well, it's when Jesus returns. So the first half of verse 2, that's the first advent, Jesus' first coming. The second half of verse 2, that's the second advent, his second coming. You know, and there's no explanation, right? No transition, no indication that those things aren't happening at the same time. That's the same thing that's going on in our text, in verses 9 and 10. So let's go back there. As I said, the entire church age fits between verses 9 and 10. When Jesus comes again, he will cut off all opposition against Israel, and he will rule in peace over the entire earth. Verse 10 says that he will speak peace, and it's not only to Israel, but also unto the heathen. He will, they will, there's a whole other message about the domination when he comes back, you know, when he returns to the Mount of Olives. But suddenly Jesus' kingdom is established. And Ephraim and Judah, they can put away their bows. They don't need any more weapons of warfare. And the enemies will be defeated. There will be peace on this earth. And Jesus will rule over them. And it will be a time of great peace. A time of perfect authority governmentally as Jesus rules from Jerusalem. All of those things will happen. And there will be peace not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. No more warfare. Israel will be reunited. He says, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim, that's referring to the northern kingdom, and the horse from Jerusalem. That's the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And Paul talks about this idea of the two comings when he says that God will highly exalt Jesus and give him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That happens at the second coming. But why does that happen? We're told that God does that because Jesus first humbled himself and took the form of a servant, became flesh and blood like you and me, and was obedient to death on a cross. So the two comings, when we rejoice in the coming of Jesus here in Zechariah 9, it's both his first coming and his second coming. And these are contrasted with proud Tyre and mighty Alexander. And it illustrates this idea that God brings judgment on those who resist him, but he delivers those who humble themselves and who depend on him. Jesus comes as king to bring us salvation. It says, having salvation. And he asks only that we humble ourselves and receive him as Savior. And folks, that is indeed a cause for rejoicing. So rejoice, your king is coming. That's the first exhortation I want us to consider in this passage. Here's the second one. Look to him in hope. Look to him in hope. Now, biblical prophecy, in particular Old Testament prophecy, will often have what some would describe as multiple fulfillments of the same prophecy leading up to a final culminating fulfillment. And I'm okay with thinking of it that way, though. I prefer to think of it as one true and ultimate fulfillment. There's one primary message that is being sent. There's one primary time that text is pointing to. But then there are other similar kinds of things that happen in the unfolding of history, in temporal history, that kind of foreshadow the ultimate fulfillment. They serve as markers. Sometimes we use the word as types, as something that is an example, is an analogy to what is going to happen in far, far greater measure one day, generally in the end times. And so there are some of these fulfillments that give us a glimpse of the true fulfillment to follow. And those signposts remind us that, you know what, God is at work all along the way. Now, God didn't leave his people with huge, I mean, the past couple thousand years has been as long as it's been. Where there's a period where, you know, you're just waiting and waiting and waiting. God would sometimes bring along these intermediate events that correlate to certain prophecies. Some of them expressly, like we looked at last week with Alexander the Great. But he does that to say, you know what, I'm not silent. I'm not uninvolved. I'm not removed from all of this. I am at work. I am still going to do what I have told you I would do. Here's an example of the kinds of things that I can do. I've said this. See how this happens. And that gives us great assurance that all those promises that are yet future to us are certain and they are sure. Let me give you an example of one of these kind of signposts. Okay, Malachi 4:5, God says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord, that sounds like the end times, right? That sounds like the second coming. That doesn't sound like, you know, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem and when he went to the cross, it sounds like when he comes again. And yet in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14, Jesus refers to John the Baptist as the Elijah to come. But the great and terrible day of the Lord is yet to come, almost 2,000 years so far after John's ministry. Thus, when Revelation 11 predicts that there's going to be two powerful witnesses who are going to prophesy just prior to the Lord Jesus' return, it's generally understood that one of those two witnesses is Elijah, based on what Malachi says. People have different views on who's the other ones. Some say it's Moses based on the kinds of miracles that those two witnesses are going to do. Some say it's Enoch. Because if you remember, Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot, right? And Enoch was translated that he would not see death. He just was taken straight to heaven. So people say there's two men who never died. Elijah, Enoch. And they come back as those witnesses. That's a whole discussion again for another day. But the point is this. That's the Elijah specifically that Malachi is talking about. And yet Jesus says in like fashion, there's another Elijah-like person. You know, John the Baptist, who will herald my first coming. And then the Elijah, he'll herald my return the second time. That prophetic mode of kind of signpost fulfillments pointing to the final fulfillment is used in Zechariah 9, verses 11 through 17. And I'll just tell you, folks, there's some heavy sledding here, okay? You may have noticed that as we were reading the passage. But, you know, we'll just try to hit some of the high points. And we need to not look at some of these difficult passages and say, I don't know what that's saying. I'll just kind of brush that aside. It's like I once preached a message on the begats, okay? You know, 9 chapters in Chronicles of so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. You know what? All Scripture is profitable, every bit of it, even the things that are harder to understand. You know, Peter says some of the writings of Paul, they are hard to understand. You know, but God wants us just to dig in and do our best. And you know, over time, we understand more and more, and we see how God weaves things together. So that's what we're going to do here this morning as we look at this. Now, on one level, Zechariah in verses 11 through 17 is describing the victory that God granted during what is known as the Maccabean Revolt. I'll give you a slide a little later on so you got the words if you want to jot it down, you know, and you can look it up later. But it's when the Maccabees revolted against a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes in 166. He ruled from like 166 to 160 B.C., so about 150 years before the birth of Christ, several hundred years here after Zechariah's prophecy. In the period of time between Malachi and Matthew that's referred to as the intertestamental period, about 400 years there when we have no scripture that was written during that time. Well, this Maccabean revolt falls right in there. And what alerts us to that is the reference to Greece in verse 13. Okay, so there's precursor here. Let's take a look at verse 11. It says, as for thee also, speaking of God's people, because of the blood of thy covenant, you know, the Abrahamic covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah before me, the idea is using Judah as a bow, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. The Hebrew word actually means Ionia. You've heard about maybe the Ionian Peninsula. That's where Greece is. So it's talking about here the Greeks, the Macedonians. And made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, the Jews. And they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. And they shall drink and make a noise as through wine. And they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. So, okay, what is all that saying? God is saying, you know what? I'm going to use Judah like a bow. I'm going to use Ephraim like the arrows. I'm going to use my people to come from the south and defeat the marauding peoples from the north, the Greeks from the north. That's what he's talking about here. And there's a lot of imagery here, but it's speaking of a great battle where God's people emerge victorious. And in the annals of human history, the only time that the Jewish people have ever fought against the Greeks, against Greece, was during what is called the War of the Maccabees, or the Maccabean Revolt. Now, again this morning, we need to take a quick look at some history, and this will be big-time Cliff Notes version. Okay, but, you know, when I was a kid, I hated history. I hated history because I had really bad history teachers. I mean, they're all deceased now, so I guess I can say that, right? You know, they were not engaging history teachers. And I was a math and science geek, okay? So I wasn't predisposed to like history, and my teachers didn't help me like history. So I just kind of put it off, you know? And it wasn't until the Lord saved me And it wasn't until the Lord actually got me interested in understanding the Old Testament better that I realized that, you know, knowing some history is a pretty good thing, you know. So I'm kind of self-taught, whatever little bit of history I know. So that means most of what I know from history is the things that are described or referenced in the Bible. There's a lot of other history about there that I am clueless about, okay? You probably understand it. I don't. But where it intersects the Bible, you know, that's the history that I'm interested in. So here's what we see what happened, okay? After the death of Alexander the Great in 323 BC, so he's in his early 30s, and the story goes that he died kind of a broken heart because there were no more worlds to conquer. Don't know if that's true or not, but it's a nice legend, okay? But he definitely died at a young age. And the empire was divided into three parts, into Greece itself, you know, and up north there. And then there were a variety of rulers there. And then you had the eastern lands, which included Judah. They were under a people known as the Seleucids. And then Egypt and the southern regions down there under the Ptolemies. So if you want to look these up, here's the names, right? The Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And if Judah had been ruled by the milder Ptolemies, the nation might have drifted gently towards a pagan culture. You know, they might have been kind of sucked into, this is pretty comfortable, this is nice. So, you know, and here's just a data point. You know, sometimes when hard things happen, when difficulties come, you know, it's for good reasons, for helpful reasons. And so the Seleucid kings, they're the ones who ruled over God's people, and they ruled ruthlessly. And moreover, they repeatedly offended the Jews' religious sensibilities. And a climax came during the rule of a guy named Antiochus IV, who we've come to know as Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? We'll talk about him another time, but he ruled from 175 to 163 BC. And during his reign, Antiochus suspended, he precluded the daily temple sacrifices. He abolished Sabbath observances. He destroyed copies of the scriptures. He forbade circumcision. He erected pagan altars right there on the Temple Mount. And to top it off, in December of 167 BC, he set up a pagan altar to Zeus inside the temple and offered swine's flesh upon it. And of course, swine, pig, right, was one of the forbidden meats for the ancient Jews. So he did all of those things. And that offering of the swine in the temple is probably what Daniel's talking about in Daniel 11:31. He describes a time when they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And Daniel 12:11 says something similar. And Daniel said this, of course, earlier even than Zechariah. Now, in my opinion, the ultimate focus of Daniel's prophecy is the Antichrist of the end times. But again, here in Antiochus, we see a signpost fulfillment, if you will, where Antiochus is a type, you know, kind of a forerunner, a picture, a little bit of what the Antichrist will be like when he comes to world domination. And what the Antichrist will do is set himself up as God himself in the temple of God, which is the ultimate abomination of desolation. You can read about that in 2 Thessalonians 2 and chapter 4. Okay, so back to the history. Antiochus' offensive rule stirred up both Judah and Ephraim, both the northern and southern parts of the ancient Jewish nation. And they kind of came together. And a spark, so to speak, was struck in a little town called Modin in the southwest, or in the hill country northwest of Jerusalem. There was a Syrian officer who had demanded that the people make pagan sacrifices. But when a Jew came forward to make the sacrifice, there was a priest in that little town named Mattathias. And he rose up and he killed both that Jewish man and the Syrian officer. And then he ran to the wilderness, right? Because he was in trouble now. And he went with his five sons, John, Simon, Judas, Eleazar, and Jonathan. Now, others soon rallied with them, and they began something of kind of like a guerrilla war, okay, against the Seleucid rulers and those who were their vassals. And when Mattathias died soon after the outbreak of rebellion, leadership passed to Judas, who became known as Judas Maccabeus, which means Judas the Hammer. Remember we talked about the hammer earlier in this study, right? Okay, well, here's another hammer. Judas the Hammer. And Judas led to the people to stunning victories against a number of Antiochus's generals. And eventually, the Jews retook Jerusalem and purified the temple. And the Maccabees were able to achieve a century of Jewish independence that lasted until about B.C. 63 when Rome came in and General Pompey took over the whole region. And once again, the Jews found themselves under oppression and domination. Okay, so there's the history lesson, if you will. And this is... this passage in referring to that is kind of like the prophecy of Alexander the Great's conquest that we talked about last week. You know, on one level, that was talking about the Alexander the Great, but ultimately, Jesus is the ultimate conquering king who comes and defeats all the enemies and delivers God's people. And here you have a similar kind of an idea. Zechariah 9:11 through 17 pictures on one level, the victory that God is going to grant the Jews during the Maccabean revolt, but it also looks ahead to the final victory when Messiah will return in power and glory to crush the Antichrist and his followers. Okay? And you think about it, Antiochus, the Antichrist, they are the epitome of worldly pride and power. And their defeat and Israel's deliverance, you know, illustrates again that principle that God always brings judgments on those who resist him, on those who are against him. But he delivers those who depend upon him, those who believe in him, those who humble themselves and accept his word. And so really these verses, though they're kind of graphic about this warfare that goes on, they are cause for great hope. And let me suggest this reason, among others, is they show us that, you know what? God prepares for deliverance long before there's ever a need. Jesus died 2,000 years ago. You know, well, our deliverance was already secured long before we were even born. And God already had a plan to deliver his people from Antiochus and from the Seleucids long before they ever came to power, before Alexander the Great ever dominated the world, before his Greek descendants ever took over. And he's got a plan as well for the Antichrist, who will one day rise up. God has a plan for defeating him as well. But you know what that also means, folks? That also means the Lord has prepared deliverances for you for every situation that you encounter. You know, the challenges you face this week, you know, later this year, over the course of the rest of your life, however long the Lord sees fit to have that be. You know, and just in time, God will be there to undertake for you. You know, our emergencies never take God by surprise. You know, when I was talking to Brother Chris on the phone, and he was telling me about the situation with his father-in-law, I had been studying this passage, and I was thinking, you know what? You know, God knew this was going to happen long ago. You know, they are kind of taken aback by the unexpected nature of it, you know, just as any of us would be in that kind of a situation. But God surely wasn't. And God has a plan to work through that situation for them. He has a plan to work through your situation, whatever it may be, and he's got plans to work through whatever situation may come to you down the road. Now, you may wonder, well, what about God's people who have been tortured, slaughtered, martyred? You know, what about those going through horrible trials that seem to be relentless? What about the situations where wicked tyrants prosper and God's people suffer? Where's God's plan there? Where's God's deliverance there? You know, the Bible does not dodge those kind of hard issues. That forerunner, right, that we talked about, John the Baptist, whom Jesus describes in Matthew 11 as the greatest among men, he was beheaded, frankly, because of the stupid promise of a drunken, lustful king. You know, I mean, the guy just spouts off, you know, and then it's a matter of having to do what he has said. He has to call for John the Baptist's head on a charger to be set on top of a pitcher or in a bowl and brought to this woman. You know, and you say, well, why didn't God do something there? You know what? God has greater plans. And God's view is not bounded. Our view, there's this big kind of curtain, this kind of shade that's between this life and the next, right? And the Bible tells us something of what's on the other side, but we tend to see that shade, that curtain, you know, that portal of death as the worst of all bad things. You know, and that is not how God sees it. His plan goes way, way past that. God sees everything in the context of eternity. And while it may seem sometimes that he does not deliver us in the here and now, he's in control of it all. You know, and he does give us tokens of deliverance in the here and now, so we're reminded that he's not mindless of these things, that he's aware, that he's involved, that he's watching over us. But then there are also those times when he says, listen, you just need to hope in me. You just need to trust in me. I have this situation well at hand. And that leads to the third exhortation I would mention to us this morning. Trust in him to deliver you. Rejoice, your king is coming. Look to him in hope. Trust in him to deliver you. Note the assurances that God gives us to encourage us to trust him. He talks there about, in verse 11, about the blood covenant. Now, in the context of the Jews, he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. And you'll remember after that, there was a sacrifice that was offered. There was blood that was shed to mark that covenant where God promised that he would be Abraham's God. You know, and he would bless him and all those different things. You know what, folks? If you know Christ as your Savior, you too have a blood covenant with God. The shed blood of Jesus. Remember what we say from 1 Corinthians 11 whenever we observe the Lord's table. This cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant, in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness, for the remission of sins. You know, our relationship with God, with the Lord Jesus, is secured by the blood of his covenant. He promises to give us victory over powerful enemies, verses 13 through 15. We are the flock of his people, sparkling stones, if you will, in his crown. Look at verse 16. It says, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. In chapter 10 here in future weeks. Next week, Brother Chris will preach, but the week after that, we'll come back to chapter 10, and it talks about God as the great shepherd of his people. Okay, and it says there, shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as stones, as I mentioned, the idea of sparkling stones, as jewels of a crown. You know, we are jewels in God's crown, is kind of the idea there. Lifted up as an ensign, in other words, as a banner, as a display upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, God will provide for them, and new wine the maids. Okay. So there are these challenges then we face, though. How do we trust God? Through that, we just look to him and depend upon him. You know, and whether when we experience God's deliverance, you know, and sometimes it's the minor deliverances of day-to-day trials and temptations. Sometimes it's the final deliverance of his victory over all the forces of evil. But he calls us just to rejoice in him. Verse 17 is really an explosion of praise for all that God has done. How great is his goodness! How great is his beauty. Our God can be trusted. We can look to him for hope. You know, this text, not unlike last week's, is a call for us to rejoice in God's perfect plans, in his sovereign power over all that happens, and in the glories of his Son, the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who has already come in humility, but will one day return to us in power and glory. And just before we conclude, I want to go back to two of my, well, you know, I got lots of favorite verses, okay, in the book of Zechariah, but here's two more of them. Verses 11 and 12, and I think it was in the first couple months that I was here, and I preached a message on verses 11 and 12 called Prisoners of Hope, which is just, to me, a really thought-provoking expression. But verse 11 says, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, turn to God in faith, trusting in him. Ye prisoners of hope, even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. The idea is a double portion. Everything you can imagine and more. And here we have the imagery of Israel trapped in a pit wherein is no water. Now, your vision of what that is may or may not be accurate. It's talking about a cistern. One of the things that they did in the ancient world was they collected rainwater during the rainy season in these huge underground pits, almost kind of like a vase. You know, they would invert down, the water would run in, and then there was this huge, it's called a cistern. And you may think that, okay, you've got a picture in mind of kind of like a, you know, water tower up here. Let me tell you, some of those cisterns are huge. When my wife and I were in Israel, we participated in what they called an archaeological dig at Maresha. What it really was it was a tourist thing, right? You know, they had an area where they knew there weren't anything really, really important, but there were lots of little pottery scraps and things like that. So you would come in and they would teach you about the different techniques that archaeologists use in excavating, and then you'd go back in this cave and you scrape for a while, and you know, the group would be all excited because somebody found little shard of pottery, right? A great find, okay? But the idea was to illustrate the idea of how some of these things are unearthed. And at the end of that time of doing our little excavations, right adjacent to there was a huge cistern. And we walked down in it, and we walked down in it, and we walked down in it, and we walked down in it. They actually had circular stairways around it. Okay, I don't think those were original, but I don't know. Maybe they were. Maybe you had to go down and get the water. But the idea here, what Zechariah is talking about, is this deep, escapeless pit. And you're down there, and there's no way out. Spurgeon has a message on this, and he uses these four descriptions of that pit. He says, escape is impossible, darkness intolerable, fate unavoidable, discontent unbearable. You know, and that's this idea. There's this pit. The idea is, you know, you're parched, you're trapped, you're captive, you can't escape. You know, maybe you feel like you're trapped in a pit like that. You know what, folks, you don't have to stay there. Rather than being a prisoner of the pit, you can be a prisoner of hope. Rather than letting those pressures, those difficulties, those fears, rather than letting those things capture your thinking, let the hope of God, the deliverance of God, capture your thinking. You know, you may still be in the pit of lost souls. And what you need to do is turn to Jesus in saving faith. The Bible says that we're all sinners, that we all fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible says that try as we might, we cannot clean ourselves up. We cannot do anything to merit God's salvation because he is perfectly holy and we are utterly sinful. And the just consequences for our sin is death, not just physical death, but eternal death, separated from God forever in a place called hell. The Bible teaches those things plainly and repeatedly. But the Lord Jesus came to make provision for our sin problem. And he lived a perfect, sinless life. And he went to the cross and was crucified there at the hands of sinful men. And he shed his blood. And he gave his life to pay the penalty for my sin and to pay the penalty for your sin, to pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world. And the way that deliverance becomes effectual for you is when you bow your head, so to speak, when you bow your heart, when you in humility say, you know what, I can't do anything to save myself. I can never be good enough. I can't add anything to what Jesus has already done. I just cast myself on his mercy. And Jesus says, if we humble ourselves like that and ask his forgiveness and just simply trust in him, our sins are washed away. The payment is made. We are given his righteousness, and we begin then a relationship of new life with the Lord Jesus, with our God in heaven, and it's an eternal life. Forever. Nothing can take it away. We can't even mess it up, though sometimes in our sinful choices we try. And if you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven on the basis of what Jesus has done, not by the works of righteousness that you've done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done, if you're not trusting in him alone for salvation, I would encourage you. Even in this moment, here in a few minutes when we have a time of invitation, after the service, you could come and ask me about it. If you're watching on live stream, reach out to us. We would love to show you from the Bible how you can know for sure. Because it doesn't depend on us. It's already been done by Jesus. You can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the glorious message that God has for every person who will come to him. And if you feel like you're in that pit, you know what? Jesus wants to pull you from that pit. He wants to make you a prisoner of hope, not the prisoner of the pit.